turn to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Esther for a few weeks now. And we've seen that though it's an Old Testament book of the Bible, there are certainly a lot of applications that can be made to our day and age. The overall theme, we've said, of the book of Esther is providence. And even the fact that there's no reference to any of the names of God, I believe, is an effort by the Lord to demonstrate to us the overall theme of the book. Because providence is God working through circumstances that are not His perfect will. And especially we've noticed as you look at the first few chapters of the book of Esther, it doesn't appear as though God is in control. You know, it appears as though some of the atheists have said that God is dead because it's the heathen that are ruling and reigning, conquering, you know, in addition to that, that they're living sinful lifestyles, drunken fasts and the like. But yet, as you begin to progress through the book, you realize that some of the things that happen in the early parts of the book are setting the stage for God to deliver His people from a need that they don't yet have. And that's what takes place in the book of Esther. And this is the reason, the book of Esther is the reason the Jews today celebrate the Feast of Purim. Purim means Lot. And we saw in this book where it was the superstition of the heathen, Haman, Ahasuerus, and others, to cast lots to determine to determine what decision to make. And it just happened, and I say that tongue-in-cheek because God had His hand upon it, but it just happened whenever Haman wanted to discern when to exterminate the Jews that it fell on the 12th month of the year. And we understand that to be providential because here it was the first month of the year, and when this law was signed to destroy all the Jews throughout the kingdom, that day was not to take place for 12 months. And that was to give time for all the events of this book to unfold so that God could bring about the deliverance of His people. But just understand the overall theme of the book is providence. And we really are coming to the heart of the book tonight, where we see how God has used the preceding chapters to set the stage to deliver His people. And so let's begin reading here in chapter number 4, at verse number 1. Lord willing, I'll try to read the entire chapter. It says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasures for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, and to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces to know that whomsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. I again want to point your attention to the last half of verse number 14, as this, I believe, is the key verse in the book. And again it says, But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, but who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let's pray before we get into the message. Lord, bless this message as it goes forth. Might it not return void, but might it accomplish your purposes in our lives. Lord, if there's any among us who are lost and unsaved, might the Holy Ghost draw them to Jesus Christ for salvation. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, encourage us again by the happenings of the book of Esther. And as we look at you providentially guiding in the affairs of the people of Israel, might we understand that you're also providentially guiding in our lives. And Lord, when we find ourselves in a situation similar to Esther's, might we realize that you've placed us there on purpose, and might we allow you to use us for whatever purpose you have in mind. So bless the message as it goes forth tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to look at the law that was passed by King Ahasuerus at the request of Haman that would exterminate the Jews from the Persian Empire. Now, the devil has always had it out for the people of Israel. And that's because through the people of Israel came the Messiah. And looking back at Old Testament events, it's because Satan knew that through the Jewish people, the Messiah would be born into the world. And so oftentimes, the devil would move upon nations to destroy the Jewish people, but it never worked out. And even after the Messiah has come, Jesus has come, and he's died and was buried, and he rose again the third day, the devil, I believe, still has it out for the Jewish people. And even in our own lifetime, maybe not all of our lifetimes, but even in the modern era, I should say, we've seen attempts by some to completely exterminate the Jews. You know, some people think that the Bible is not really relevant to our culture today, but boy, I sure beg to differ. You know, even there's been a number of news stories here recently about what's taking place over in Russia and the old Soviet Union. And in one particular province, it was stated that all the Jews had to register with the government. Now, I've not been able to determine whether or not that was legitimate or not, but somebody had stated that, whether they had the authority to follow through on it or not, I don't know. But again, it just demonstrates to you that there is a hatred for the Jewish people in the world. If you don't believe it, pay attention to what goes on at the United Nations. You know, if it wasn't for the fact that we, as the lone superpower in the world, are friends to Israel, I'm certain that the world would come against them to destroy them. And that, again, has always been the case. And likewise, the world hates God's people, the church, believers today as well. Jesus said, marvel not if the world hates you. Because before it ever hated us, it hated the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified Him. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. No, Jesus said, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so if you're in Christ Jesus, that is, you're saved, and you're living godly, you can expect to be persecuted by the world. Now, not in the same sense that Christians are persecuted in other countries. Now, America, we live in a very special and unique place. And I say special and unique because this country has been very different in its treatment for Christianity than all other nations and all other time periods. And it probably has something to do with, you know, our founding and how it was based on a biblically literate people who knew the Bible. But if you're a Christian and you live in this country, the world still despises you. The world still looks down upon you. So don't be surprised by that. But here this law has now been signed. And Haman has sought to exterminate the Jews from every province, all 127 provinces across the Persian Empire. And that was to take place in the 12th month of a calendar year, when all the people of the Persian Empire would go against the Jewish people. And we said last week that this law that was signed in many respects parallels the Old Testament law. And this law parallels the Old Testament law in that it was given first. What we're going to discover in the book of Esther is that there were two laws that were signed by King Ahasuerus. The first decreed that all the Jews would be destroyed. And that law could not change. It was written according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. And the laws according to the Medes and Persians could not be altered and could not be changed. They were, in a sense, written in stone. And that's very similar to the Old Testament law. It's not changed. Over all these years, it remains the same. And it remains, in a sense, in effect. Now, we don't live under Old Testament law. We live in a different dispensation, in the church age or the age of grace. But the Old Testament law still condemns the entire human race, and we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Under this law that was signed by King Ahasuerus, there appeared to be no hope for the people of Israel. On the appointed day, they would be destroyed. And it didn't appear that there was anything that they can do about it. And likewise, as we'll see again here this evening, the Old Testament law condemns us. And if we lived in Old Testament times, it would appear as though we had little hope of deliverance. The title of my message tonight is The Aftermath of the Signing of the Law. And I want you to notice what took place after this law was signed. And again, just to kind of rehearse, the law was signed because Haman got mad that Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai appeared to be the only individual who would not bow down to Haman when he entered the king's courts. And this aggravated Haman, and because of that, and because he understood that Mordecai wouldn't do this because of his God and because of his God's laws, he took out his anger not just on Mordecai, but on the entire Jewish people. But notice verse 4, or verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. After this law was signed, there was an act of mourning. Mordecai was in a state of mourning. Why was he mourning? Because this law had been posted in every province, and it meant his death and the death of his people. And there did not appear to be any hope of changing things. This law had been signed with the king's signet, meaning it could not change. And Mordecai perhaps thought to himself, what are we going to do? We are condemned to die. You know, mourning, which is what's taking place here, is not something that people put a high price tag on anymore. You know, our society, even popular Christianity, is really more interested in having fun, being happy, and celebrating than they are mourning. But and there is, you know, I understand what the Bible says about, you know, a cheerful countenance. You know, it's like a medicine, right? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about that. But the Bible has much more to say about sorrow and mourning. For instance, Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And it tells us why. For this is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. I mean, yeah, going to a party helps us to feel happy and to feel good. But you know, the consequences of that happiness and feeling good are very short-lived. They're not long-term. The book of Proverbs likens them unto a crackling fire. Fast, but temporary. It's better to go to the house of mourning. Better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. And why? Because that mournful place causes you to contemplate things of an eternal nature rather than of an earthly nature. Because every time we go to a funeral, every time we pass by a cemetery, it's a reminder that we will die. It is appointed unto man once to die. The wages of sin is death, and there's no way around it. Unless you get saved and be caught up with Jesus in the rapture. Ecclesiastes 7:3 says that sorrow is better than laughter. The New Testament, James chapter 4 says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. You know, popular Christianity, they give me the impression that everything in the world is just hunky-dory spiritually. They're all about positive words and positive reinforcements and positive mentality. And they think that that positive mentality is going to change the world. But what God's people ought to be doing, considering the spiritual climate of our age, is mourning and fasting and praying, saying, God, do something about this moral rot that's taking place in America, where the most innocent lives, babies in wombs, are being murdered, where homosexuals are parading out on the streets, boasting of their lifestyle, where stealing is sanctioned and encouraged in Washington, D.C. Spiritually speaking, we're not living in a time where we should be celebrating, but where we should be mourning. But why was Mordecai mourning? Because this law had been signed that condemned his people. And again, I want to remind you of the parallels of that to the Old Testament law. Because when God gave the Old Testament law, and we normally consider that to be the first five books of the Bible. And since Genesis is the book of beginnings, we could say the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, it's the law. You know, when God gave the Old Testament law, and while He did require that the people of Israel live by it, it wasn't for the purpose of saving anyone, but it was for the purpose of demonstrating to the world that mankind is sinful. In Romans 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Some people don't seem to understand God's purpose in giving the Old Testament law. But Romans chapter 7 very clearly says it's so that sin will become exceeding sinful. The Old Testament law represents the moral nature of God, and it reveals that to us. But in turn, it reveals to us our sinful nature and how far short we have come of God's requirements for righteousness. What is God's requirements for righteousness? It's perfection. It's holiness. Well, has there ever been a man that has achieved God's requirements for righteousness? None but Jesus. And that's why the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We've not obtained God's requirements for righteousness. When we look at the law and we see how holy God is and we see how we've broken His commandments, we, like Mordecai, should fall to our knees in sackcloth and ashes and say, "God, forgive me. God, what can I do? I'm under Your condemnation." I highlighted it last week, but in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Galatians in the New Testament, it says, "Cursed is the man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In other words, if you've not kept every single commandment of God your entire life, you've not met His requirements for heaven. Instead, you're condemned to hell. James 2 says it this way, "He that keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in just one point is guilty of all." Because you see, the law is a package. And if you want to be considered righteous in the eyes of God, you have to keep the whole package. And just one transgression, just one sin, means you've broken the package of the law. And you're under God's condemnation. You, like Mordecai, are without hope, separated from God because of your sin. I want you to notice what Jesus said in Matthew 21:42. "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.'" One of two choices. Either we'll fall on that stone and be broken, I'll talk more about that in a second, or this stone will fall upon us and it will crush us and grind us into powder. That speaks of judgment. Each of us as individuals, we have to determine, what are we going to do with Jesus and His claims? He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to die for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And either we can come by faith to Him and trust in what He's done for us to save us, or we can reject Him. But if we reject Him and the provision that He has made for our sins, as this text says, we most certainly will be ground to powder. But if we'll come to that stone, which is Jesus, and we'll fall on it, and as it says, be broken, and that refers to our broken spirit, our mournful spirit. If we'll do that, we can be saved. In other words, the burden of our sin should come crashing down on our shoulders. They don't really talk a lot about that in popular Christianity today, do they? No. They don't talk about the need for our sin to crush our spirits. But you see, when you read the book of Esther and you see Mordecai crushed because of the condemnation that is over him, that's exactly how each and every one of us need to feel in order to be saved. Remember the Philippian jailer? He cried out. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, I think for the first time in his life, he saw his sin and he realized he was under the judgment of God. And he didn't know what to do. And Mordecai here in the book of Esther, he didn't know what to do. And that leads me to my second point. Not only is there this act of mourning, but then there's an act of embarrassment. Notice in verse 4, it says, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved." The queen, Queen Esther, and again, not everybody was here probably for every message, but Mordecai was her uncle who took care of her when her parents died. And they were very close. And when she was made, when it was made known to her that her uncle, Uncle Mordecai, was out in the street and at the king's gate in sackcloth and ashes, she was embarrassed. This is not a conduct becoming of the queen's uncle. I can't have this. And so it says that the queen sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and take away his sackcloth from him. She took him. Now, those of you that know me know that I do not wear shirts this colorful. But my daughter bought me this shirt, so I wear it a little bit reluctantly. But my wife did say it helps my blue eyes to stand out, so maybe I'll wear it again. But this is not like me. This is more like Brother Rick. He likes to be colorful. I like to be very dull and boring. So the gray is dull and boring, but not the shirt. But see, she was embarrassed by the fact that Mordecai was dressed in black and gray, in rags, mourning. So she took him gay apparel. Put this on. Put some pink and some green on. Those are the popular colors today, right? Put something on it that looks cheerful, that's becoming of the queen's uncle. This is embarrassing. But Mordecai refused. "No, I'm not going to put on gay apparel, because putting on gay apparel won't change anything. It might make me look good. It might make me look happy. But we still as a people would be under the condemnation of God." And you might wonder why I'm getting so emphatic about this, because there too is a parallel here that exists between what is taking place and what exists in the life of the sinner. Because you know what the sinner does? And you know what liberal theology tries to do with the fact that man is under the condemnation of God? He says, "Well, why don't you just dress yourself up a little bit? Why don't you just go down to the mission and volunteer? Why don't you go out with HUD and build a house? Why don't you, you know, get in the 5K run for breast cancer? Do something good. Decorate yourself. Clothe yourself in good works. And you'll feel better. And you might feel better doing those things. But you'll still be under the condemnation of God, because those things will not change the fact that we've sinned. Like Adam and Eve, Esther wanted Mordecai to cover up his mourning, or if you will, his sin. As you recall, in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned, what did they do? They took fig leaves and they sewed them together and made themselves aprons. But we all recognize that those aprons, they weren't good enough. And so God had to kill an animal. He had to shed its blood and took of the coats of the animal and made clothes for Adam and Eve. You see, what we need is not good works to make us feel better about ourselves. What we need is to put our faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, God clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon us, He does not see our sin, but He sees Jesus. Because God at that point imparts to us the righteousness of Christ. You know, last week, the world celebrated Earth Day. And really, some people kind of go overboard with that, don't they? Earth Day. It always reminds me of how the book of Romans says people worship the creation, the creature, more than the Creator. And I believe that's what's taking place with this Earth Day. But why do people get so worked up and so involved in that? Because most of those people, they're not involved in anything that's significant. Nothing that's eternal. And they probably also have some guilt in their inner being, because each of us know instinctively that we're sinners and that we've broken God's laws. And they need to do something to feel better about themselves. And so since they're not engaged in, you know, the proclamation of the gospel, which makes an eternal difference in people's lives, they get involved in something else that will help them to feel better. And so they say, you know what? We're going to save the world. Is the world in danger? We're going to save the earth. We're going to plant a tree and everybody will breathe easier. Matter of fact, I saw something about Earth Day. I wish I could remember the whole thing, but I can't. But they were kind of trying to stress the importance of planting a tree so that we can have oxygen to breathe. I read one time like 90% of the oxygen that's in the air comes from algae in the sea. So probably if you cut down every tree there was, you'd still have plenty of oxygen. I remember a few years back, knocked on the door, was talking to a lady, trying to talk to her about her soul and her need for salvation. And all she wanted to talk about was planting trees. Of course, that was right after we planted, you know, 4 or 5 dozen trees out here on the church property. And I said, man, we've planted trees. Can we move on? I'm talking about your soul. But people get involved in these types of things. You know why? Because they have a guilty conscience. And they know that they're a sinner. And they're trying to cover it up. And that's what Esther wanted Mordecai to do. Cover up your mourning. Cover up your sadness. And what does the world try to do? What does liberal theology, liberal Christianity try to do? Cover up man's sins with his good deeds. But good deeds cannot save. They cannot atone for sin. Only Jesus can do that. And then we see here, not only an act of mourning and an act of embarrassment, but an act of intercession. In verse number 6, it says, Hathach went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city which was before the king's gate, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasurers for the Jews to destroy them. And it says he even gave a copy of this writing to Hathach to take to Esther. And he took a copy of this law that had been signed to Esther, and she read it, and she discovered the peril of her people. And in this back and forth conversation, Mordecai says to Esther, requests of Esther that she go before the king on behalf of her people. He requests that she intercede for the Jewish people. You see, at this point, Esther had not revealed her ethnic background. The king didn't know that she was a Jew. But when someone discovered that, she was just as surely to be put to death as Mordecai. And Mordecai reminds her of this. But Mordecai says, go to the king. Intercede for your people. And yet, she was fearful. And as it explains in our text, she was fearful because if anybody went before the king when he didn't request their presence, if he did not hold out the golden scepter to them, they would be killed. And she tells Mordecai, the king hasn't requested my presence in over 30 days. And I'm afraid, uncle, I'm afraid if I go in to the king, that he'll not hold out the golden scepter, and I'll lose my life. And she was fearful. And I want you to notice Mordecai's words to her in verse 14. Or actually, let's read verse 13 as well. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, in other words, if you just keep quiet, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I like Mordecai's confidence. If you don't choose to do something, you know what? God's going to use somebody else. And that will be a warning to each and every one of us. God will choose to use us if we'll avail ourselves to Him. But if we won't avail ourselves to Him, you know what? He'll go find somebody else who will. And they'll get to experience God's victories and God's blessings. But he goes on, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And then notice again our theme verse for this study. Mordecai says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, we couldn't see what was going on in the early chapters of the book of Esther, when Vashti was refused from being queen, and when Esther was exalted to the position of queen. It just looks like the heathen were running wild. But God always had a plan. He always had a purpose. And He knew that Esther would need to be in that position to help and deliver the Jewish people when there was a need. So way before this law had ever been signed, way before there was ever a need, God was already at work, devising a way to deliver His people. And Mordecai says, Esther, God put you here for a purpose. He put you here on purpose for right now to intercede for your people so they could be saved. By the way, folks, that's exactly why God has us here. If you're saved, if you're born again, you know what? God has a purpose for your life, and it's so that you will go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's so that you might seek the deliverance of lost sinners who need Christ. That's why God has left you here, and you have a sphere of influence that nobody else has. There are people who you can reach that nobody else will. And we need not delay. We need not to hesitate. We just need to go forth. Regardless of our fears, like Esther, we need to perform an act of bravery, if you will, or an act of selflessness. And that's what Esther did. She performed an act of selflessness. She said in the last part of verse 16, I'm going to go, and then she says, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. I have to at least try to preserve my people. And that's why I say it was an act of selflessness, because she did not consider herself. She just went to the king. Does that remind you of anybody else? How about Jesus?
in his act of selflessness, he left the glories of heaven and he came to this earth to die a sinner's death. He died in our place. He took our punishment that we could be saved. And that, my friends, was the greatest act of selflessness that the world has ever seen. So let me ask you a question. Are you saved? Are you sure that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? You know, many people are uncertain of that because they're trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. And if you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, you never really know whether you're good enough or not. And I can tell you, you're not. Nobody's good enough to get to heaven on their own merits. Not you, and not me. But we can get to heaven. And we can be sure of it when we trust in the merits of Christ. When we trust in what He's done for us instead of our own good works. And if you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, you can do so right here tonight and be saved. And for those of you who are saved, I hope you're encouraged by what we find in the book of Esther, because here was a woman that God specifically put in the place that she was so that she could be used of Him. And you might not think that Shepherdsville is a very significant place in the world, but it's where God has you. And undoubtedly, there is a task that God wants you to perform. And maybe it's sharing the gospel with some person that you come across. Maybe it's inviting someone you see at McDonald's, reading their Bible to church. I don't know what it is. But Esther had no idea what God's purposes for her life was. But all of a sudden, one day, they smacked her right in the face. But even though they were right there where she could see them, she was still afraid. And she needed to be encouraged. And Mordecai tried to encourage her. Maybe God has put you in this place for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the encouraging things that we find therein. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless this message as it's went forth tonight. I pray that it would both glorify Thee and that it would help Your people. Lord, I pray also if there's anyone that's lost tonight and here, that they would be saved, that they would be born again. Might their sin come crushing down upon them, and might they realize that they are without hope unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to see how You are working in our lives. Lord, if not through the present circumstances, help us in the days ahead when You bring people across our path to realize that maybe it was for the purpose of witnessing to them and showing them how they can be saved from the Bible. So Lord, again, bless the message. Use it for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me and bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm just going to ask Jamie to play a song of invitation. And as she plays, if there's something that God has dealt with you about during the message, I encourage you to pray about it. Pray right where you are. Or come here on the front pew and pray and talk to God about whatever it is that He dealt with your heart about. If you're here and you're not saved and you want to be saved, this is where we invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ.